This morning, as we continue our sermon series of the Gospel of Mark, we are looking today at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 27, a text which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along there. As we come to the text this morning, remember what has just taken place here in Mark's Gospel. Remember that Jesus is now in the last week of his earthly life. He has come up to the holy city of Jerusalem, riding in like a king. He has gone to the temple and enacted symbolic and public judgment upon it. He has now turned and began to tell, as we saw in our last passage last Sunday, a parable to the leaders of Israel, a parable that exposes their own hard-heartedness, their wickedness against him, that predicts and even provokes, as we will see, his own death at their hands. Now, last week in the parable that Jesus told about the wicked tenants and how they would destroy and kill the beloved son, the leaders of Israel understood that he was talking about them. And they were not pleased by this. Indeed, Mark tells us they immediately went out and sought to arrest him. They had a problem, though, the leaders of Israel did, and that is that the crowds seemed to love Jesus, to listen to him, to think highly of him. And so in order to do what they wanted, to enact their conspiracy against Jesus, they had to somehow figure out a way to turn the crowds against him. And so they seek throughout the remainder of this chapter to do that by trapping him, by getting him to say something that will be detrimental, that will be fatal even for Jesus. That's the context for our text this morning. Listen now to the holy and inerrant word which comes to us from Mark chapter 12, the very word of God. And they, that is the elders and scribes and chief priests, they sent to him, that is Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and rise up and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed you've caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And so we ask this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grant us to hear this text and to learn, read, mark, and even inwardly digest it, that in doing so we may evermore increasingly hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you do with the questions that you have for God? What do you do with those questions that roll around inside of you? And what does God do, perhaps more importantly, in response to those questions when you ask them? Now, we all have those questions, you know. Many of those questions are personal, right? Why did this particular event happen in my life? Why did this take place? Why do my children suffer in the particular way that they do? Why did I lose my job? Why did my mom get cancer? Why haven't I found a spouse? What am I supposed to do with my life? How do I know what is true and what is not? Sometimes our questions are bigger than that, more general. We wonder about suffering and evil in the world and how that fits in with God's goodness. We wonder about the existence of other religions and why God allows people to be led astray. We wonder about the justice of eternal punishment. We wonder. We have questions. We notice things in our lives or in the world that don't make sense to us, that don't line up, and we need answers. We want to understand. Sometimes intensely so. We're driven by this need to understand, but what do we do with these questions? Can we really ask them of God? Can we really trust Him with these questions that we have? And if we ask them honestly, how will He respond? How will He respond to us? I think this passage is really fascinating, and how it reveals the way in which Jesus responds to questions that are asked of Him. Now, in this passage, the people who ask Jesus the questions don't have sincere motives, to say the least. Right? They're literally trying to kill Him, the people that ask these questions. Their questions are mostly just attempts to, poorly veiled attempts, really, to make Jesus look bad, to expose a weakness somehow to the crowds. But I want you to notice carefully as you read and consider this passage what Jesus does with these questions. He knows they're false, that they're driven by hypocrisy, but still He takes them seriously. He doesn't just brush them off. And He finds, actually, I think, deep under the hypocrisy, the kernel of the real question that these real men were actually asking. And He answers it. He answers the questions. And this is how Jesus answers the questions that these men bring to Him. He tells us in His method, in the passage where He says to the Sadducees that they don't know the Scripture or the power of God, to answer the men's questions who come to Him, Jesus points these men back to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, the story of God's revelation, the place where all of our questions will find their answers. And He unveils there, in the Scriptures, the power of God, surprising them with the authority and the presence of the actual living God, the God who is calling to them, who is speaking to them in their questions. Even though Jesus is at times blunt and confrontational in this passage, we see, I think, here in the person of Christ, the love of God displayed. Because when questions are asked, he gives the truth in response. He gives the truth in response to the questions that are asked of him. And friends, the truth is precisely what we need in response to the questions that we have. We don't need someone just to pat us on the head and tell us it's all right. We need the truth. We need someone who knows it and will tell it to us. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. The passage begins with men coming to Jesus, sent by others to him. Those who sent them were the leaders of Israel, the chief priests and elders and scribes. And they send the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk. It's fascinating, just to begin with, that the Pharisees and the Herodians are working together in this project to take Jesus down. Even more remarkably, the Sadducees will join them shortly. Now, these three groups were normally opposed to one another. The Herodians were allied with Rome, right, under King Herod, who tried to straddle this place between Israel and Rome in an awkward way. The Pharisees and the Sadducees both distrusted Rome and wished to be free from its rule, but they also hated one another and had fundamental disagreements about theology and the scriptures. But Jesus, the scapegoat, right, the one upon whom all the hatred of humanity would be poured, brings these enemies together in allegiance against him, just as he still does. Jesus unites the human race either in worship of him or in hatred of him. The Pharisees and Herodians lay their trap first by flattering Jesus. They say, "Teacher, teacher, we know that you are true. You are true. And you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances. You teach the way of God truly." Now, this passage is rich in irony, and it's this particular phrase here shows that dynamic, shows the irony that's present all throughout this text. Right? Jesus' enemies, of course, do not believe that Jesus teaches the ways of God. Because if they did, they would repent. They wouldn't be trying to kill him. But in their insincerity, in their hypocrisy, they're actually telling the truth. They're saying who Jesus actually is, that he is a true teacher, that he doesn't care about people's opinions, that he actually does teach truly the way of God. And then they ask him their question. They say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Option A or option B? Please choose one. We're so confused about our dilemma." Now, it's not difficult, to see what these men are doing here, right? Subtlety isn't their strong point in this moment. Right? They're doing everything they can to make Jesus publicly choose between what they believe are obviously two impossible choices. You have to choose one, they say. On the one hand, if Jesus says it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, and they should in fact pay them, they can paint Jesus as a traitor to the people of Israel, right? They, people of Israel, generally don't like Rome, and they don't like paying taxes. They think that Rome's taxes are onerous and unjust and even an oppressive in a religious sense. But on the other hand, if Jesus says that they should not pay taxes to Caesar and that those taxes are not lawful, then these men, and especially the Herodians, can then run to Rome's representatives and say, "Well, Jesus is going around spreading tax rebellion. You should kill him. You should do something about this man." But how does Jesus respond? Mark tells us that he knows their hypocrisy. He sees through their lies. But still, he answers them. I think it's fascinating he does that. Still, he answers them. He doesn't just tell them to go away. He doesn't call them liars and say, "I know that you're being hypocritical. I know you're against me." He takes the question on its face and he answers it. And in that answer, I think we see the grace and love of Jesus. The way that Jesus answers the question is this. He asks for a denarius, a coin. A Roman coin minted and worth about a day's wages for a common laborer, maybe somewhere between $50 and $100 in today's currency. Not a penny, fairly valuable coin. And they produce one. They hand it to him, and he asks them a question. This, if you read Jesus closely, you'll notice he does this a lot. You ask him a question, sometimes he asks you a question. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this on the coin?" They reply, "Caesar's." And the coin indeed bears Caesar's image. We know that from the historical record. And Jesus then says to them in turn, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, the first thing to notice about Jesus' answer is that it contains an appeal to the Scriptures. That may not be obvious at first glance, but it's pretty clear if you think about it for a moment. Right? Jesus asks them in whose likeness the coin is made. Whose likeness does it bear? And because it is made in Caesar's likeness, he says, "Render it to Caesar. Give it to him. Offer it up to Caesar." But at the same time, he says, "Render to God the things that are God's." Which raises the question, what or who bears the likeness of God and thus should be rendered to him? And that, of course, sends us to the Scriptures. As we heard in our first Old Testament reading this morning, it is human beings who are made in the likeness of God, men, women, and children who bear each his image. And in this way, Jesus not only opens the Scriptures, but also reveals the power of God. You see, yes, he says, give to Caesar what rightfully belongs to him, the money that bears his image that he has made. But give also to God what belongs to him, your own very self. And in a particular and surprising way, a subversive twist in this passage, a careful listener to Jesus' words might have noticed that, according to the Scriptures, Caesar himself bears God's image. And so by saying, render to God what is God's, Jesus is teaching that even Caesar belongs to God and must be rendered to him. Right? The Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus asking him a very specific, a very narrow question, a kind of limited question, right? A sort of pedantic question. They are, as we so often are, constrained by their own particular problems, their own struggles, their own concerns when they bring their question to Jesus. Should we pay our taxes, yes or no? They say, already anticipating the only possible answers that exist. But then, they end up with an answer that they did not expect. An answer they didn't see coming. An answer that takes their narrow question and turns it into something else. Something that is far more invasive, far more expansive than they could have imagined. And Mark tells us that when these men heard Jesus' answer, they marveled at him. They came trying to trap him, and they walked away marveling at him. I love that. I love how Mark includes that. These men gaped. They gasped when they heard the words of Jesus. Their breath was taken away. They thought they were in control when they came with their questions. They thought they knew which way it was going to go, just as we often do when we come to the Lord with our questions. But all of a sudden, Jesus turns everything upside down. And they marvel at him. You never quite know, you see, what will happen when you bring your questions to Jesus. The encounter with the Sadducees shows this as well. As Mark tells us, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They rejected it outright. They only believe in the immortality of the soul, not of the body. And so they ask a question designed to show the absurdity of believing in the resurrection of bodies at the end of the age, the end of time. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Now, this question, you have to see, is not a sincere one. The Sadducees very publicly don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the fundamental premise of the question they're posing. They think it's crazy. And the situation that they describe presses the absurdity in their minds of this belief. But Jesus loves them anyway. He loves them anyway in this passage, because he does the most loving thing possible in his response. He tells them the truth in response to their assumptions as well as their question. Jesus uncovers the heart of the question. He uncovers the false belief inherent in what they are saying, the confusion that is hidden in the premise of the question they ask. And he directs them, just as he did to the Pharisees and Herodians, to re-examine the scriptures, to understand in a new way the power of God. Jesus says, "Is not this the reason you are wrong?" Wrong about what? About the resurrection. "Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" You are quite wrong. Now, I'm not going to get into detail here regarding what Jesus means by saying that in the resurrection they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like angels in heaven. I think the issue of our relationship to our spouse or our spouses in the resurrection is a complicated one. And I don't know that Jesus is giving us an answer here that answers really all the questions we might have about that circumstance. But Jesus does give these men a straightforward answer about something. He tells them twice, the beginning and the end, so they don't miss it, that they are wrong about the resurrection of the dead. I think this is fascinating that Jesus does this. It's an act of love, what he does here. Right? He sees through their question. He sees the false premises that are inherent in it, the misguided belief, and he calls it out. He names it for what it is. And sometimes, friends, if we're honest, when we come to God with our questions, hidden in them are false assumptions, even misguided beliefs about God and his way in the world and the things that are true. And in that place, the most loving thing that God can do for us is to tell us that we are wrong, that we don't understand what we think we do. And that's what Jesus does here for the Sadducees, right? He does it by first by pointing to the scriptures and then to the power of God that they reveal. Right? He goes to Exodus 3. We heard that in our second Old Testament reading. When God speaks from the bush to Moses, Jesus points out, he doesn't say that he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. No, when the Lord speaks from the bush, and probably Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate form there is the one speaking from the bush, when he speaks, he says, "I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, these men are all dead, have been dead for hundreds of years. But he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The logic of Jesus is basically this, that the God who spoke to Moses is the God of the living, not of the dead. And if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still lived in their union with God when he spoke from the bush, even though they had died, then that living God would surely raise their bodies from the dead on the last day. Jesus goes there and unpacks the power of God for them, showing them how they are wrong. The Sadducees do not exactly get their question answered, at least not in the way they expected that they would. But they actually get something far better than that. They have their hearts revealed, their error exposed, and the opportunity going forward to ask better and more honest questions in the future. Now, there are many things we might apply in this passage. I think there's a lot that's worth pondering. And we could ponder how this passage reveals the wisdom of Jesus. Paul tells us in Colossians that in the person of Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we see that in display. His wisdom and knowledge, his ability to take the Scriptures and address them to the men before him, are in display in this passage here. Or you could ponder the way in which Jesus shows us how to answer the questions that we have, that he goes to the Scriptures to answer the questions that are asked of him, right? He demonstrates here for us that the Scriptures contain the answers to our questions. They really do. That really is how God speaks to us, and that is why we have to search them out and meditate upon them day and night, which Jesus himself did, which is why he knew them so well. We could ponder the actual teaching of Jesus in this passage that he gives, right? We should and we must meditate on the implications of what it means that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We must meditate on what it means that we do not serve a God who is God of the dead, but God of the living. These are rich teachings, and there is much to ponder here. But the main thing, beloved, that I want you to take away from this passage this morning is this. I want you to see the way in which the Lord Jesus responds to the questions that are asked of him. I want you to see how he listens to the questions that come to him. I want you to see how he takes them seriously. He doesn't just pat these men on the head and smile and nod and run the other way. No, he takes them seriously. He takes them seriously enough to tell them when they are wrong and their assumptions. He takes them seriously enough to give them an answer that they don't expect, that will expand their understanding. He takes them seriously enough to tell them the truth. You see, in this passage, we see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to his enemies. And if Jesus responds in this way to false and insincere questions asked by men who want to kill him, then how will he respond to you, who are his beloved children? I think this passage shows us that we can be confident that Jesus will hear our questions, that he will respond to them with grace and mercy and gentleness, and above all things, with truth. Even when our questions are imperfect and our motives in asking them are mixed, all mixed up and twisted with our self-interest and wrong-headed ideas that we have about him, as they almost always are, let's be honest. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is not a small thing to ask a question of Jesus. We don't do so casually or carelessly, but with the questions that haunt us, the questions that come back to us again and again, that stir up from us, within us, as far as we know, from our own sincere need to understand and to have help and direction and wisdom from God. Friends, I want you to know this. You can bring your questions to Christ. And know that while Jesus will almost surely, I can almost surely predict this and promise this, that he will not give you the answer that you expect. So be careful when you ask questions of Jesus. He will not give you the answer that you expect, but he will give you something that you need, which is the truth. The truth. The truth in a surprising way. A truth that will open the Scriptures, that will reveal the power of God, that will help you to understand God in a new and fundamental way. That's what happens when you bring your questions to Jesus. And that is good news. Good news indeed. Beloved, this is the good news. of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And let us therefore repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son truly reveals your own character, who you are in yourself. It is revealed through your Son. And we see in Jesus the one who shines truth, who speaks words of life, who does not turn any away who come to him. And Father, I ask this morning that with our questions, with our frustrations, with our confusion, that we would more and more bring those questions to Jesus and find there in him the truth which gives light to men. We pray it in him. Amen.